All right, so if you'll turn to your notes here, I'd like to repeat a little bit from last time as we go into the names and titles of Christ. If I remember right, we had just finished talking about the full deity of Christ. Okay. The fundamental difference between an authentic biblical Christianity and all the Christian cults is what you do with Jesus, right? Who Jesus is. And the Bible is clear that Christ is fully God and fully man. 100% God, 100% man at the same time. Okay? And we may not quite understand how that works, but it is affirmed to be true because the Bible teaches that. One of the key verses for that is Colossians 1:15, because some people, especially our Jehovah's Witness friends, will misinterpret that text to say that Jesus is only partially God, partly God, not fully God. So that Jesus is God, little g, rather than God, capital G. Right. And the difference was this word, how you look at the word firstborn. You remember that? Okay. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. That's Colossians 1:15. So how do we understand firstborn? Okay, prototokos. That word means that he was first in authority, not first in order. So Jehovah's Witnesses will say that word means first created, right? But if Paul wanted to say first created, he actually had a nice word, prototokos, first created, that he could have used. But he doesn't use that word. He uses prototokos, firstborn. And so therefore there's a reason for that. And the reason is that the word firstborn in the first century emphasized authority. Right? The firstborn of the family received all the authority from the father over the family. Just as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, received all the power and authority from God the Father over his kingdom. So to be firstborn of all creation means Christ is the king, is in authority over all of creation. And only God has that authority, right? First Chronicles 29:11. Right? Only God has that kind of authority. So for Paul to say he's firstborn, that means Christ has that same authority as his father God does. Okay? So that's what makes us understand that Jesus Christ is fully God, full in authority as God. Right? Then there's another word that's important, which is the word only begotten. And we remember that from our memory verse John 1:1-14, right? We saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, right? So Jesus is the only begotten Son. That means that his relationship with God is completely unique. No other creature has the same relationship with God that Jesus does, okay? Because he is the only begotten Son of God. So therefore, Christ is the only one who shares the nature of God, right, deity, okay, with the Father. Now, we, believers, we're his sons and daughters too, yes?
Yes.
Of course we are. But we have been adopted into that family while Christ was born into that family, okay? So therefore, his sonship is unique. So both the word firstborn and the word only begotten emphasize the full deity of Christ, okay? So now that brings us now then to section 3 here from last week's notes, the name and titles of Christ. Now, what is the most common way we refer to Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So I'd like for us to look at those three terms. So first, his name. What is his name?
Yahweh.
Jesus.
Jesus' name is Jesus. Yes. Right? Now, Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua. Yeshua. Right? Yep. Now, the name Joshua, Yeshua, means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. So the very name of Jesus tells us why he came, what the purpose of his life was, right? And that is the key mark of who Jesus is. Jesus saves, right? His name means salvation, okay? So therefore, his name emphasizes the fact that Jesus is our Savior. Now, in the Bible, there are several imagery that is used to describe our Savior. The first is the Lamb of God. Now, how many of you know the reference? What does it mean for Jesus to be the Lamb of God? Good. So what's the imagery? It's a sacrifice. Specifically, which sacrifice? Think of the Old Testament. Okay. Yeah.
Blood sacrifice.
Right. When was the lamb had to be killed? Okay. We're actually going to talk more about this specifically, but it's, yes, we're talking about Passover. Okay. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Okay. So if you remember the Israelites, as they were leaving Egypt, right? The spirit that was coming to kill the firstborn. Okay. Their life had to be paid for. And so therefore they were instructed to kill the Passover lamb. And Jesus is the Passover lamb. The second expression is bread of life. So how does that emphasize the fact that he's our Savior, that he's the bread of life?
He feeds us our lives.
Yeah. Can we live without food?
No.
Right. So bread is that thing that we need in order to live. Meaning we need Jesus to live. Yeah, so that's the bread of life. Yes. Third expression, we mentioned this before, the way, the truth, and the life. Hello, welcome. Okay, the life. Okay, so how does that emphasize that he is our Savior?
He's the only way to God.
Yep. He is the only way to life. Right? He is life. Okay. All right. Then point D. Okay. From what does Jesus save?
Death.
From death? Sure.
Yeah.
What causes death?
Sin.
So we are saved from sin. Now, this is the next question is really important. Saved from sin, but saved to what?
To eternal life.
Okay, because think about it, right? Let's say you're in a boat and you get thrown overboard, right? When they save you, okay, they don't just leave you in the water, right? You have to be rescued out of the water to dry ground or into the boat or something, right? So you're always rescued from something to something else. So in Christ, Jesus saves us from sin and saves us to
life.
Okay. But this is why Jesus had to die. Because in order to save, he had to die. Now, we're going to talk about that these points coming up in detail with our next study, okay? We're getting there. All right, let's look at point B there, okay? Jesus Christ, right? Christ is Greek for Messiah, right? Mashiach, okay? Which means anointed one. Now, please get this right. Christ is not Jesus' last name.
That's called Mr. Christ?
No. Okay?
Christ is right.
Christ is his title, not his name. His name is Jesus. Okay? It's Jesus the Christ. We just dropped the, okay, for convenience sake. right? But oftentimes people use the Christ as kind of like his last name, especially, you know, when people, you know, like swear, they'll say things like, right, Jesus, H, you know, and it sounds like someone's name.
Yes.
But Christ is not a name.
Where that came from.
Okay, it's a title. What came from? The H?
Oh.
All right, so now.
Hallelujah.
Christ Jesus.
You can say Christ Jesus, yes. Absolutely. You can reverse that around. In fact, the Bible does that often.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Okay? It's Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus because Christ is his title.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It tells us who he is and what his function is, but it's not his name. Now, what does that mean? It means that he is the king who comes to rule. That's what to be anointed means. If you read the Old Testament, okay, kings and priests and prophets were anointed, okay? Meaning somebody took oil and put it over their head as the sign of the official, right, choosing of that person to serve as that capacity, okay? It's interesting that Christ is king, he is priest, and prophet. He's actually all three in one, okay? Welcome. However, the title Messiah does emphasize the kingship part of it. Okay, Messiah means king. Okay, now, this is why Jesus had to rise again from the dead. Because a dead king, can he rule? No. Okay, he goes into the grave. Only a living king can rule. Okay, that's supposed to say C, not A. All right. The third title is Lord. The Greek term for that is Kurios. Now, Jesus is Lord because he is our Redeemer. Number one, Redeemer. Now, do you ladies and gentlemen know what a Redeemer is? Yes. It's a language of slavery. A redeemer is someone who pays the price for a slave to be purchased. It's someone who pays the slave price, okay? Now, this means Christ has paid our slave price. Therefore, we are now subject to him as his slaves. The Bible uses a nicer word. Because, you know, slaves doesn't sound as nice. So the Bible says servant a lot. Right? Paul, an apostle, a servant of Christ, right? But the word he uses is slave. We are slaves. Therefore, okay, that means Jesus is master, right? If we are slaves, then he is master. That is what the word Lord means. The word Lord literally means master. Okay? That is why Christ must be highly exalted. Okay, we read through Philippians 2 there, 6 and following. But if you read 9 and 10, it talks about the fact that God exalted him to the highest place. Right? There's other ways we see that. So because he has been exalted, where is he now? Right. So at the end of the Gospels, right, he is resurrected. He spends time with his disciples. And then he ascended into heaven. That was the physical manifestation of his exaltation. He actually literally went into heaven. Now, where did he go?
Right.
To the right hand of God, yeah. To the right hand of God, Hebrews 1:3. Yes.
So number two was slaves.
Yes. As his slaves.
I wrote master, and it.
That makes no sense.
Yeah.
Hi, welcome. Yeah. Okay. So when we say Lord Jesus Christ, we're actually saying some really deep theological things. Okay? People use that very kind of haphazardly, right?
Yeah.
But Lord Jesus Christ is imbued with all kinds of meaning. And I pray that this will enrich, okay, your fellowship with God, even when you say his name, when you say Lord, when you pray, right? That means he's master. Come on in. Please, come on in. Okay, hi Tess, welcome. Okay? That means that we are praying to our master. The fact that his name is Jesus, that means he's Savior. And Christ, he's the King. He's our King. And he rules and reigns because he is King. Okay? Let me quickly finish point four, which is the return of Christ. We're in the previous section. We're actually finishing up the last one. Okay. So, point four there is the return of Christ. I wish I could spend much more in depth of this because it's so amazing. But just for the sake of time, I'm just going to make these 4 points and move on. Okay? The fact that Christ is returning means that his glory will be revealed. We can read that in Matthew 24:30, Revelation 19:11-16. Now, from prophecy in Zechariah 14:2-5, we know exactly where Christ will return. Anybody know? Mount of Olives. Okay. Now, if you know the Mount of Olives today, okay, here's kind of Jerusalem, and then here is where the temple used to be. Okay? There's the Temple Mount. Today there is no temple because it was destroyed. But there is the mosque and the Dome of the Rock, that big gold dome building that the Muslims built on there. That's on there right now. The Mount of Olives is to the east of that. Now, here is the Eastern Gate. Okay, and until up to today, that Eastern Gate is blocked. It's filled in. But when Jesus returns, he will enter the city through that gate. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know if he's just going to blast it open. I don't know.
He just pass right through it.
Well, he probably could, but I think it's going to be a little more spectacular because when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, he's going to split that mountain into two. Mm-hmm. When his foot touches the ground, I don't know if there's going to be an earthquake or what, but that mountain is going to split in two. Right? So there's going to be a highway, a flat road that goes directly from where he lands to the Eastern Gate. He's just going to move the mountain aside. He's just going to split it open. Okay? Now, that's going to be pretty amazing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Point C. When he returns, he will judge the nations. Now, judgment has both the idea of ruling over and of giving judgment, right? Whether they are good or bad, they did right or wrong, okay? There's a sense of judgment there. And then he'll reign for 1,000 years. What do we call that kingdom?
Millennial.
The millennial kingdom, right? Hello. Okay, which literally means 1,000-year kingdom, okay? And he will punish Satan, the demons, unbelievers, and even death will be thrown into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. Okay? All right. That brings us now to this week's notes. So go ahead and turn there. So up till now, what we've been talking about is the person of Christ, who he is. He is fully God and fully man. Okay? This week, I want us to really understand what he did, the work of Christ. Okay? And I'm asking some interesting questions. I don't know if you've ever asked these questions yourself. Question number one, Why did Jesus have to die? Right? Because if he is God, and he is, and God is omnipotent, why couldn't he just save the world without having to die?
Because
yes?
It wouldn't be just.
Ah, okay. That's a good answer.
It
would not be just. That's actually a very good answer. Okay. Now, we're going to talk about the answers to these, okay? I'm just throwing out the questions to kind of put those questions in our mind. Okay? Second, if he had to die, why did he have to die on a cross?
Because it was the worst possible way to die.
But why did he have to die there? Why couldn't he just, I don't know, you know, fall asleep and just kind of pass in the night?
No, he had to bleed.
He's shedding the blood.
Ah,
he had
to okay. Bleed. All right, good. Okay, and then the last question, what did Jesus accomplish for us on the cross? But, you know, there needs to be shedding of blood, but when I was younger and I was, you know, asking these questions for myself, I went, well, why don't he just then give blood? Okay, granted, he came before that technology was available. Okay, but, you know, okay, fine.
Maybe
cut himself a little bit and just give blood. Why did he have to actually die on a cross? Well, the problem is sin. That's why. All right, but let's talk about that. Point A under the problem of sin. Mankind was a perfect creation of God. Perfect. I want you to think about that. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, they were created to be perfect. The only thing they had to eat was to eat from the tree of life. Then they would have remained perfect. But what did they eat instead? The knowledge of good and evil, right? Okay. When they did that, okay, something fundamentally changed. But if you read that story, what you'll remember is, as soon as that happened, God put an angel in front of the tree of life to guard that tree so that they couldn't eat of it. And that's really important. Because if they had eaten of that tree after the tree of life, then they would have been eternally fallen. So he kicked them out of the garden.
Can you say that again? If they had eaten.
They had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right?
Right.
They fell. They fell into sin.
Right.
If they had then gone and eaten from the tree of life, they would have been locked in forever, eternally in that state. Okay? So God puts an angel to guard them so they can't do it, and he to protect them and kicks them out of the garden. Yeah. Now, it's also the consequence of sin, okay? Because the garden was designed for perfect people, and so they're out. But it was also as a means to protect them.
So are you saying that had they eaten from the tree of life first, they would basically have been incapable of sinning?
Yes.
Wait.
The thing is,
they
never ate from the tree of life.
Oh.
They never ate from the tree of life. Remember, when God gave the command, okay, you shall eat from any tree except this one, included the tree of life. Because he said any except this one.
Oh, right. So they just hadn't gotten around to eating from the tree of life?
Yeah. Well,
there were so many other trees, they just didn't want to...
Don't read too much into it. The point here is that...
if I was going to pick one...
yeah, pick the wrong one, yeah.
Maybe it
was small or something, and they just didn't see it.
There is no indication in Scripture that they would have made that right choice anyway. So all I'm trying to give you is just basic principles here, okay? Now, because mankind was made as a perfect creation, okay, he was created in a specific way. Number one, humans are both material and immaterial, composed of body and soul. We read that in Genesis 2:7. Now, some scholars, Christians, like to look at humanity as composed of body, soul, and spirit. So some people like to look at it as two parts, others like to look at it as three parts, okay? And that's because of Hebrews 4:12. Go ahead and turn there if you would. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12. Somebody, when you get there, read it out loud for us. Hebrews 4:12. Okay.
For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Well read. So, this is talking about the word of God, that it's sharp, right? And you see how it says, as far as a division of soul and spirit? And so people say, see, soul and spirit. Now, if you believe that human beings are made up of three parts, power to you, that's fine. I personally believe there's two parts, okay? And only because this text is emphasizing the fact that the Bible is so powerful that it can divide things that are not divisible. Meaning this language is a hyperbole. It's emphasizing how powerful the Word of God is by saying it can divide things that cannot be divided. We know this because of joints and marrow. Those are two terms, okay, that are physically unable to be divided. Okay. Again, it's okay if you believe in three. It's okay if you believe in two. All we know for sure is human beings have a material part, this physical part, and then there's some aspect of us that is immaterial, right? Okay. The Old Testament, point number B here, consistently views humanity as composed of two parts. And that's another, I think, argument for believing in two parts. But again, it's okay either way. I personally am a two-parter, not a three-parter.
No.
Okay, point two. Mankind, male and female, perfectly reflected God before the fall. Not after the fall. Before the fall. Okay, that was the key event that changed human history, is the fall. Go ahead and turn to Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Again, that's at the very beginning, the book of Genesis, chapter 1. In the beginning, okay, God created the heavens and the earth, and then verse 26 to 31. Okay, could two people read this three verses? So someone read the first three verses. Someone else read the second three verses.
And God said, let us make man in our image, mm-hmm. after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every stupid thing that creep upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. Subdue and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Okay, someone else, 29.
And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast on the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, mm-hmm. I have given every green plant for food. And it is also, and it was so, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Okay, so that's the creation of humankind, right? Now notice something. God says that he created man in his own image. Okay, if you haven't highlighted that part, that's worth highlighting, underlining. That is critical point, that we're created in the image of God. Okay, and male and female, he created them. That means both males and females are created in the image of God. Therefore, they have equal dignity before God. They are equally important, right? The thing is, this is point number three, that image of God in man is reflected in these three aspects of our humanity. What makes us human? Point A is personality. We are persons. That means we, like God, have a mind, a will, we have emotions, we have capability of expression, we know ourselves, we have a sense of self, right? So I am me, you are you, I'm a person, you are a person. The reason we are persons is because God is a person. And we are created in his image. And since God is a person, we are persons. That is why God cares so much about life, our life. Okay? Because we're created in his image. That's why killing another person unlawfully, what we would call murder, is sin before God. Because we are image bearers. And as image bearers of God, only God has the power and the authority and the right to deal with life, our life. Okay? Point B. We also see the image of God reflected in us in relationship. Who we are is defined in part by how we relate to others. Now think about this. Think of God, right? From eternity past, okay, there was God. How many persons? There's three persons, right? God the Father, God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. They were eternally in relationship. God is a relational being by nature. It's really important. There are people who believe that God is like just one person, right? Oneness Pentecostals. There's only God the Father. Okay? Jehovah's Witnesses, there's only God the Father. Okay? Allah, there's only one. People of those faiths would say that the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity, makes no sense. But I would actually venture to tell you that it makes no sense for God to be just one. Because then God is not relational. If God is just one, then the moment he creates because he needs an audience. See, a Trinity, a Trinitarian God, already is in relationship. Therefore, when he created us, he didn't create us because he needed a relationship. Does that make sense?
Yeah. He was already in relationship.
He's already in relationship. He doesn't need anything else or anyone else. But a Unitarian view of God says he needs somebody. That means he's not self-sufficient. And if God is not self-sufficient, then he's not God, because he needs someone. So the fact that God is in an eternal relationship is important. And because we are created in the image of a relational God, guess what? We are relational beings too. And who we are is impacted by, defined by, in part, how we relate to others. Point C there is function. We have a job to do. Because God is a doer. Okay? When Jesus was here, he said, you know what? My Father is at work and I'm at work. Think about that. God works. Even in creation, he worked for how many days?
6 days.
And then he rested on the Sabbath. Well, you can't rest unless you are working first. God is a worker. He's a doer. He works with his hands. Okay, now, God doesn't literally have hands, but you get the point of that, right? In the same way, we are doers. We have a job given by God for us to do, okay? So we're defined by what that job is. Finally, number four, man, woman, human beings, we are accountable. to our Creator. We're accountable to Him. This is one of the main reasons why people who reject God, because they don't want to be accountable to God. Okay? All right, so let's look at point B. So here's man who was created to be perfect, but they fell. Right? And so sin came into the world. And now we have the origin of sin. Sin came into the world through disobedience. Disobedience. Okay, again, you shall eat of all the fruit but this one. And guess what Adam and Eve did? They ate that one in disobedience to God. Now, have you guys ever thought about this question? Why is sin so stinking bad anyway? Well, that's the consequence. But what is it about sin that's so bad that causes that such a greater consequence?
Because we're not supposed to have it. It's prohibited.
Because God is so holy.
Okay. All right. Okay. I think that's heading to the answer that I'm looking for. Yes?
God isn't sin, so anything that's not God is bad.
Okay. So why is then sin so bad? It's because God is so good.
Yeah.
Right? Okay, we'll talk about sin and the definition of sin. But sin is in relation to God. And because God is so good, sin is so evil. But let's keep going here. Okay, what is so bad about sin? Point A under number two. Sin strikes at the basis for truth. In other words, it's blasphemy. Sin is blasphemous. Okay. So, yeah, it's blasphemy. So think about Adam and Eve, okay? So go to Genesis 3. Okay, we're going to have to read verses 1 through 7 here. So again, let's have two readers. Could someone read the first three? And then someone else read the last four. Genesis 3, 1 to 7.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Mm-hmm. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Mm.
"You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it.
Verse 7.
"Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves."
Okay. Ah, that Eve.
Adam was right next to
him. Adam's sin was worse. And I'm not joking. Adam's sin was worse. Because Eve was deceived. Adam was not. Eve was deceived by Satan, right?
Right.
Okay, Adam was not deceived. He made that decision with it, both eyes open. So Adam's sin was worse. Now, what do I mean by blasphemy? Okay? Think about what the sin was. When Satan tempted Eve, okay?
Oh, yeah.
Satan said, "Look at this fruit. Look how beautiful it is. And if you eat of it, you'll become like..." But is that what God said?
No.
No. What did God say about that fruit? "If you eat of it, you will surely die." Right? No questions, surely die. So that means in their sin, Adam and Eve questions God's right to determine what is true. They replace the truth of God with a lie. In other words, they assigned what was true of God and made it false. That's blasphemy. Okay? Point B, What is so bad about sin? Sin strikes at the basis for moral standards. Meaning God gave a command that is a moral standard Adam and Eve were to follow. Because remember, man is accountable to God, right? And yet they rejected and refused to obey. Meaning this is rebellion. This is rebellion. Okay? Point B there. Rebellion. They determined for themselves what was right out of their desire for self-sufficiency and independence from God. And remember again, Satan's temptation was, you'll be like God. Then you don't need him anymore. You can be your own God. Right?
Good luck there.
Yeah. That's rebellion. Point C. Sin strikes at the basis for our identity. Remember, we're image bearers of God. Who we are is determined by God, right? But Adam and Eve in their sin rejected their identity as God's creations who bear his image and wanted to make themselves God. God never created human beings to be God, right? So our Mormon friends who believe that if you're faithful enough, you'll become gods.
Oh my God, really?
Yeah.
You?
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Yeah. I didn't know that.
Yep.
Just the men.
Just the men.
Wow.
Yep. Yeah. Now the women have the incredible privilege of, you know, being wives and making more little god children, but it's just the men who become gods.
If the man determines
it. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So. When that happens, when sin strikes at the basis of our identity, that's idolatry. Yeah. Rather than serving God as God, we serve ourselves as gods. That's idolatry. And then finally, point D, what is so bad about sin? Sin strikes at the basis for their loyalty. Okay? They were disloyal to God because when they chose to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they became aligned with not God, but Satan. That's a betrayal. So what is so bad about sin? Sin is blasphemy. Sin is rebellion. Sin is idolatry. Sin is betrayal. Do these words have impact on your heart?
Yeah.
This is why sin is so bad. Even the little sins that we do is all of these things. And I pray that you and I don't minimize our sin or justify our sin or somehow think it's not quite so bad as all that. It is absolutely bad.
That's why repentance is so important.
Yep. So point number three, at the fall, mankind became sinful. Okay? Such a fateful day. That one day. So let's look at point C there, the guilt of sin. Okay? Now, what is sin? The definition of sin, the Greek word is hamartia. Okay? And hamartia, yeah, that's the Greek word there. Now, the definition of hamartia is this.
I can erase this.
Okay, sin. Hamartia. It means to miss the mark. Think of shooting bow and arrow, right? Mm-hmm. And so there's a target, and you're shooting, and you miss the bullseye. That's missing the mark. Okay? It could mean to err or to be mistaken. It can mean to stray. from the right path. And it means to violate God's law. These are different ways we can understand sin. To miss the mark, to be mistaken or to make a mistake, to stray from the right path, and then to violate God's law. Wayne Grudem, who's a theologian who wrote a very amazing systematic theology book, said this, quote, "Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature." So I wanted to use kind of his definition there to look at the three points. So point number two there, all mankind is guilty and corrupt by nature. Okay. In the parentheses, you can write the word association. This is guilt by association. Point A there. The necessary result of sin is death. That's what James 1:15 tells us. That means the fact that everyone dies, even babies who have committed no sins, is proof that every human since Adam is held accountable for Adam's sin, right? His original rebellion against God. Because we are his descendants, his sin is attributed to us as well. So therefore, we're guilty by association with Adam. That's why even babies die, right? What do? Well, they bear original sin. So they're under the penalty of sin too. Every human being is. We all die. Yes?
But they're not going to go to hell, right?
Yes, they're not.
Okay,
I am agreeing with you.
I like the way you did that. Yeah. It's just when you said that, you know, it's kind
of... Yeah. But that's by the grace of God, and we have an indication in Scripture, because David said when the baby that he had with Bathsheba, God took, his confession was, "I will someday see you." And we know where David's going, so by that, okay, I believe and we believe that, yeah, babies do go to heaven, but they still die, right? And that's because it's guilt by association. So, from the time we are made in our mother's womb, we are already guilty by association with Adam. Let's look at the next point, number three there. All mankind is guilty and corrupt in our attitude. In the parentheses, you can write disposition. We are guilty in disposition. So we have association and disposition. That means our whole outlook, our attitude, our disposition is self-centered and sinful. Turn to Ephesians 2:3. Let's quickly look at that. Ephesians 2:3. Okay. So Galatians, Ephesians. Chapter 2, verse 3. Someone who hasn't read yet, would you read that out loud? Ephesians 2, 3.
"Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others."
Okay. This is Paul describing for believers in the church what they were like before they were saved. That means this describes all of us, how we used to be before salvation. If by any chance there's some of you out there who are not yet saved, then the Bible says this is your current condition. But this is a human condition. And what's that condition? We too, believers too, all, there's no exception here, formerly lived in what? The lusts of our flesh. That means we desired fleshly things, right? And we indulged in those desires of the flesh, but not just of the flesh, of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. Meaning, the very desires of our heart are sinful. Right? That is the consequence of the fall. It transformed humanity from the perfect creations they were into what we are today. That our very desires, apart from Christ, is sinful. We're guilty even in our disposition. Okay? Now, there is this doctrine called total depravity. Total depravity. Now, what does total depravity say? It says that the entire image of God in man, remember God was created, or man was created in God's image? The entirety of that image has been marred by the fall, such that every part of man, mind, will, emotions, body, soul, etc., 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 is totally affected by sin. That means there is no part of us that is not affected by sin. That's the concept of total depravity. Now, that does not mean, however, okay, point one under C, that each person is as bad as he or she can be. Total depravity does not mean every human being is Hitler. Okay? Some are. Well, some aren't. Point two, it does not mean that every person will do every evil act. Okay, I don't know, maybe even Hitler left some out. I mean, think of all the evil acts that's possible. Okay, he might have left some out. Okay, all right. Point three, it does not mean that everyone is equally evil. Right? Well, that might raise an objection. What about all the good that I see in the world? I mean, there are good people in the world, right? And they're not even believers. They're actually unbelievers who live very moral, good lives, relatively speaking, anyway. Well, how do I explain that? Well, we can explain it by the role of God's common grace. Okay, now what is common grace? Common grace is that grace that God gives to all humanity. So like when the Bible says he allows the sun to rise and set on the wicked, right? He gives rains to the wicked as well as the righteous. There are things that God gives to all humanity, right? So whether it's our physical environment or the benefits of society, intellectual, moral, creative, even religious works of mankind, okay, they're made possible by God's common grace. Now, this does not result in salvation, but even unbelievers can live and enjoy life, right? They fall in love, they get married, they have children, they know the blessing of family, right, of love. They can enjoy God's creation. There are all these things that they can enjoy in this life, even though they're unbelievers. That's all part of God's common grace. Okay? There's also the role, the second point, of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is active in the world today. And if you read 2 Thessalonians, it says that the Holy Spirit is actually restraining sin. Okay? Paul calls the Holy Spirit the restrainer. Meaning, as bad as the world can be, it is nowhere near as bad as it can possibly be, because the Holy Spirit is restraining the sins of people. Okay? Now, in the future, there'll come a time when the Spirit will leave, because the restrainer will leave. I believe that is when we will be raptured up, because who lives inside of us? Well, he can't leave because he lives inside of us if we don't go with him, right? So when the restrainer leaves, believers will be raptured out of here too. But now imagine the world after. The restrainer is no longer restraining. That means people now can be more evil than they have been, right? They can be as evil as even potentially they're capable of.
Scary.
Yep. Yep.
Just a quick question. So, and this is off track, but after the rapture, people can still be saved.
Yes, they can.
So the Holy Spirit would have to come back to them.
He will work powerfully, but he won't be in the world as he is today, because he won't indwell people at that time. But there's going to be a special outpouring of the Spirit in ways we have never seen, because God is going to use that time to bring the Jews back to him. So people can be saved, absolutely, because God's a Savior, right, even through that. But the world is going to go haywire, right? The Antichrist will rise. All of that is possible because the restrainer stops restraining and allows humanity to actually express what it can. Okay?
Isn't that at the same time God is pouring out his wrath on the earth?
Yes, it is. Absolutely. Yeah. But the Spirit of God is also going to be working through all that. It's going to be an incredible time. Now, I have to look it up. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can read verses 1 and following, but it starts, you can see verse 6 and 7. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The restrainer will leave. Okay? Third, there's the role of the church. We actually have a role to play in this world. Right? And the greater the influence genuine Christians have on the world, the greater the evidence of God's grace will be, right? Because God's kingdom is expanded one soul at a time. But when the gospel transforms a person's life, that person has been now won from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Then that life has been changed. That means the world has changed for that person. Okay? So we have a job to do in actually promulgating goodness in the world.
Keep planting those seeds.
Yep. And the fact that we ourselves live good lives, we're not adding to the sins of the world. Right? Okay, number 4.
That's kind of a...
Yes.
Refute of the cheap grace.
Yeah.
Sounds about.
Yeah. Yeah, there is no cheap grace.
Yeah.
Because grace costs everything that God has. Number 4, right? So we have all mankind is guilty and corrupt by nature or by association. All mankind is guilty and corrupt in our attitude or by disposition. And now the third point, all mankind is guilty and corrupt by our own acts, our actions. In the parentheses, you can write participation. Participation. Meaning, we're guilty because we sin. We actually participate in sin. Unless you're one of those people who don't sin. Anybody here?
I wish.
this is just my heart to yours. One of the things I'm looking forward to the most for Jesus coming is that I won't sin. I won't disappoint my Lord anymore. I don't have to fight myself anymore. Because every thought that I have will already be pleasing to God. I can't imagine that right now, but that's the promise, and that's my hope, right? That's our hope. Point A under four, the wicked act out in wickedness. That's what wicked people do. They act out in wickedness. Okay? And all of our acts, even those we may consider good, are actually evil. Let's turn to that one. Isaiah 64:6 is really important. It's an important verse to know when you're evangelizing somebody. Because when you ask most people, do you think you're good or bad? How do you think they will answer? Yeah. I mean, I'm not Mother Teresa, but I'm not Hitler either, you know. I think I'm mostly good, right? That's usually the response you get. So then you take him to Isaiah 64:6. Okay, somebody read that out loud if you would when you get there.
We have all become like one who is unclean. Mm-hmm. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment.
Mm-hmm.
We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind. Take us away. Okay. The wind take us away.
So that second line there, and all our righteous deeds, according to whom are they righteous? To ourselves, they're righteous. But when God looks at it, what does he see? Filthy or polluted garments. Now, do you understand that that is a reference to menstrual cloths? That's what that means. Okay? So what we think are this wonderful acts of, right, goodness, apart from Christ, they're like filthy rags. Again, why is that the case? Why is sin so bad? Because God is so good. God's standard is perfection. And compared to perfection, even our best days, our best actions, can't possibly measure up. And so the language the Bible uses, again, it's intentionally being graphic, so we get the full impact of those words, is that our righteousness cannot measure up to what God wants for us. That means we can't earn salvation. We can't say, God, look at all these wonderful things I've done, right? Because that's what most people are doing, right? I've done more good things than bad things, so when I go before God, he'll have to say, well, you did more good than bad, so I'll let you into heaven. Well, what about all those good things? They're like filthy rags. And so the scale of justice is just boom. It's all on one side. Okay? And that's because we participate in sin. So then what are the consequences of sin? One, it makes you a slave. Makes you a slave. Now, we're not talking about the good kind of slave. Remember when we called Jesus master and we're his slaves? No, we're talking about slavery to sin. Sin makes us its slave. That means, point number two, it makes you and me helpless. I don't know if you've ever been in a helpless situation. Okay. Yeah, most of us have enough life experience to maybe understand. For some, you're still young. Okay. You may not have had an experience like that. But when you're helpless, how do you feel?
Helpless.
Yeah.
No,
yeah. Yeah. You feel powerless to do anything about it. You're trapped. Yeah. Okay. That's what sin does to us. It renders us helpless. Point number three, it results in death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Do you understand the term wages? Wages means the right, okay, payment for work completed. If somebody does work, we must pay them. That's the right and just thing, right? That means if someone sins, death is the right payment for that sin. Okay? Number four there. Sin makes you an enemy of God. I don't know if we fully grasp that. It's because most people think there's God, there's Satan, I'm in the middle. Like I'm neutral party, right? And so I can go either way. And the Bible makes it very clear time and time again, there is no such middle ground. You're either a friend of God or you're an enemy of God. Let's go to James 4:4 to see that. The book of James, chapter 4, verse 4. Again, someone who gets there, who hasn't read yet, read that out loud.
You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God.
Okay, you adulteresses. Okay, that's pretty... Boy, James is not mincing words, is he?
James is real.
Right? He's just kind of hammering it home. He calls us adulteresses. Okay? What's an adulteress?
A cheater.
A cheater, right? Someone who...
Unfaithful.
Unfaithful, right? Has sex outside of marriage. Okay? Defiles the marriage bed. Okay? So it's an image of unfaithfulness, right? Of betrayal. Do you not know that friendship with the world... is hostility with God. So again, there's no middle ground. If you're friends with the world, by definition, then you're hostile to God. Now, the vice versa is also true. If you're friends with God, then you're hostile to the world, and the world's hostile to you, right back. Okay? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And this world is a sinful, sin-run, sin-immersed world. So if I want to be friends with a sinful world, then I have to be sinful. And when I do, I become an enemy of God. Meaning, as soon as we're born into this sinful world, we are born as enemies of God. Our only saving grace is that God is in the business of loving his enemies. That's exactly right. And that's the point. Oh, she was saying that, thank goodness, because, you know, otherwise none of us would make it. And that's true. None of us would make it. Okay? Point number five. Sin incurs God's wrath. Please don't buy into the world that wants to say that God is love. Therefore, he's just love, 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 love. God is absolutely love. But God is also wrath. They are not mutually exclusive. God is both and. Okay? God is not some nice genie, uncle in the sky, who just wants to kind of make your life better. Which is how most people want God to be for them. But sin incurs God's wrath because he's a righteous judge. Even as he's a loving savior, he's just as much a righteous judge. Now think about this. If somebody had come into your family and murdered them, they were caught, they stood trial, they were found guilty. And the judge says, I want to be merciful, so I'll just let you go. Would that be justice?
No.
No. Justice is only served when the appropriate punishment is meted out for crimes, right? For sin. So what makes us think that God will not pour out wrath on sin when God is the holiest judge there is? That's why sin incurs wrath. It has to incur wrath. Okay? Finally, point six, sin sends you to hell. Not Hades. Hell. Those are not the same things. Okay. Hades.
That would just be polite.
No, don't be polite. Because this is not a swear word that we're saying. Hell is not a swear word. If I say go to hell, then that would be. Okay? But hell is not a swear word. Hell is a real place. Hades is the realm of the dead. Everyone goes to Hades if you die. But that's not the place of eternal punishment that hell is. So when you sin, it sends you to hell, eternal separation, damnation, and suffering. That's what we're talking about when we say hell, okay?
Can you explain a little more about Hades?
Hades simply means... No, Hades simply means the realm of the dead. Anyone who's dead is in Hades.
Even believers?
Okay. Yes, except that we don't use that term. We usually term heaven, because to be absent with the body is to be with the Lord, right?
Yeah, that's why I'm
right. But Hades. Our bodies are dead and in the ground.
Oh.
Okay? So even Jesus, when he died on the cross, went to Hades. And then he rose again from the dead. Right? So do you remember the Apostles' Creed? Okay, I don't know if we're not a really creedal church anymore, so people don't even really remember. But the Apostles' Creed said he descended into hell. Well, they used the word hell, but they mean Hades. Okay? I want us to be very clear. They're not the same thing. Hell, the Greek word is Gehenna, while Hades, that is the actual Greek word. Hades is the Greek word. We just brought it into English. Hell is eternal separation and damnation. Hades is death. Okay. Now, for unbelievers who are in Hades, at the end, they'll come before Jesus Christ, the white throne judgment, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is hell. So right now they're in Hades, but there'll be an eternal destination for them. That is hell.
So is it kind of like a...
It's a holding place.
Place, like a body place versus a spirit place?
Yeah, well, yeah, it's not for the body because the body's in the ground.
So
but it's the soul.
Yeah.
Right. It's for the souls of the unbelievers. Yeah. Now, it's still a place of suffering.
Right.
Hades is still a place of suffering for unbelievers because Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right?
Yeah.
Having said that, it's not the eternal place yet. Hell is not in its full developed place yet, just as heaven is not. Right now, our souls go to be with Jesus, and that's heaven because heaven is where Jesus is.
Yeah.
But our souls will not have been united to our bodies. Remember what I told you. We were always created to be united, our soul and our body to be united. When our glorified bodies are given to us, and our soul and that body combines, and we go into be with, that's heaven, full meaning of heaven. So we use these terms a little bit loosely when we say heaven.
Yeah.
Because eternal destiny is set, okay? But what I mean by hell and heaven right now is the eternal places, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Of eternal joy with God in heaven and eternal separation and damnation in hell. That's what I'm talking about at this moment, okay?
So just a point of clarification, not a side note, but is Hades what Catholics are referring to as purgatory,
yeah.
Or is that something?
No, purgatory is different.
Purgatory
is completely different.
Purged,
purgatory is not a biblical concept.
Yeah.
It would be kind of a location in Hades, I suppose. It's just where dead people go to work off their sins. Because they have a works-based system, so they need to work off their sin. So when people pray for them, you know, when families go and light their candles and stuff, yeah, that's supposed to knock off some time. Okay. All right. So now let's go to the solution to sin. So we have the problem of sin, but now, praise God, there's a solution to sin. Okay. So point A, sin requires salvation. It requires salvation because we cannot fix the problem ourselves. Because remember, sin makes us helpless, right? That means we cannot save ourselves from sin. So we need a savior. We need someone to save us. Okay? I don't know if any of you have experienced a time where you almost died. I have. Okay? I was kayaking or something, and then I got knocked out, and I got sucked under the stream, and there was a narrowing of the river there, and it went under like these big huge boulders.
Wow.
Okay. And when that happened, that helpless feeling, like I understand, because there's nothing I could do. Literally, if I were gonna die there, I was gonna die there. There's like nothing I could do. Mm-hmm. Right. And when you're incapacitated like that, you can't save yourself. You need somebody to just grab you out of the water, which is why whenever we went on those trips, we always had people with safety lines across, and so I was able to grab one of those after I shot through, and I was fine, right? So sin is like that. We need a savior because we can't fix the problem ourselves. Point B, sin requires payment, okay? Because sin is a debt. Okay? We owe when we sin, so it needs payment. Now, God's response to sin is wrath. I think that makes perfect sense. If somebody borrows money from me and doesn't pay me back, I am wrathful. If sin is a debt, right, it must be paid. God's response to sin is wrath. Number two, God's wrath must be satisfied before sin can be forgiven. And the only satisfactory payment for sin is blood, as Gary was saying. It's blood. And we know that from Leviticus 17:11 and Hebrews 9:22, which reflects back to Leviticus. Okay? Let's actually go to Leviticus 17:11. It's a really, really important text. Leviticus is usually that book everyone gets stuck on when they try to read the Bible in a year. Okay, but find Leviticus. Okay, 17:11. Somebody who hasn't read yet, please read that out loud.
For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement.
Okay. Listen to what God is saying, because God is giving us the rules. Okay? Hear the rules. Okay? The reason you need blood is that blood contains life. And it's life for life. In order to make atonement, you must make a life for life payment. And therefore, it requires blood. Okay? This is why Jesus had to die. That's why he couldn't just sit in a hospital bed and just give blood. Okay, because it's life for life. Okay? All right, flip the page. Point C. Sin requires punishment. Sin requires punishment. Okay, I kind of talked about this a little bit before. Point number one, God is a righteous judge, Psalm 7:11, who will never let the guilty go unpunished, Romans 2:5. I will never let sin go unpunished. Remember God, God of love? He's a God of wrath and a God of punishment. And again, that's because he is not only a savior, he's also a righteous judge. He is holy. And a holy, righteous judge must punish sin. He has to do it. Yes?
That's why it makes sense when David killed Uriah.
Mm-hmm.
God forgave David because he's gracious, but he took
the son's life. Yeah, life for life. Right. Life for life.
Nope.
Number two, punishment requires suffering. Sin requires punishment, but punishment requires suffering. If there's no suffering, that's not punishment, is it? This is why Jesus had to die on a cross. Because of the suffering necessitated by punishment. Okay, yes.
Okay, so when we die and we're believers, we go to heaven. If someone dies and they're an unbeliever, they go to hell. And their punishment in hell is that suffering.
Yes, it's eternal suffering.
So Jesus' punishment in taking the sins of the world,
yes,
was to take the cross. Now, obviously the cross was a finite punishment, and there was I know we went over this in youth group, there was a portion of the punishment that Jesus received that was spiritual, where he received like God's wrath.
Yeah.
It's hard to understand how that finite punishment like took up or paid for the eternal punishments of so many people.
It's okay, we have to be careful what you mean by finite punishment. Okay. The power, the effectiveness, the depth of Jesus' payment is enough to cover everyone. Okay? But it only covers those who comes in humility and asks for it. Right?
Like the other criminal.
Yeah, and that's a good example. When Jesus was crucified, there was a man on the right and a man on the left. The one on the right repented, the man on the left did not. Right? Now, Jesus' death on the cross, was it enough to cover both their sin?
Yes,
yes, absolutely. But did it cover both their sin?
No.
It was only effective for one, because the one repented and asked for it.
So that's why Jesus is enough.
That's why Jesus is enough. That's why Jesus died how many times?
Once.
For how many people? For all. He died once for all. Okay? We're going to talk about that when we get to the next point. So here's why Jesus then had to die on a cross. The most brutal and cruel means available at that time to kill someone. Because remember, he was not dying for his own sin. He was dying for everyone's sin for all time. So imagine the suffering that needs to take place. Okay? So God, in his amazing, incredible, infinite wisdom, said, I'm going to make you go through the most brutal execution that they know of. And so he went to the cross.
After being
scourged. Okay, all of it, yeah. Okay. On the cross, Jesus bore all our sin, all of it. And I mean literally all of it. If you're a believer, he has bore all your sins, every single last one of your sins. Every sin that you have committed, every sin that you even are thinking about right now, every sin that you will ever commit for the rest of your life until you go be with the Lord, Jesus has covered it all. All of it. All of it. For all eternity. And because he bore it, we don't have to. That brings us to the work of the cross, point four. Maybe we can do this page and leave the last page for next time. Hey, we're making progress though, little by little. All right. Point A. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Point number one. Substitutionary atonement. Ooh, different color. Let me write it and then spell it. S-U-B-S-T-I-T-U-T-I-O-N-A-R-Y. Substitutionary. Meaning there was a substitution. Okay? In this act of paying for sin, there was a substitution. There was a switch, a trade that happened, okay? So that on the cross, Jesus, who lived a perfect life, died as though he lived our sinful lives, and we get to live as though we lived his perfect life. Do you understand the switch? He literally lived a perfect life. We live sinful lives. We deserve to die on a cross. He deserves to live. But he did a switch. He switched places with you and me. So that his perfect life is credited to our spiritual account. And when God sees us, he sees us as having lived that life. And on the cross, for that moment, when God turned his back on his own son, right? My God, why have you forgotten me? At that moment, our sinful lives were now his life. And so when God's wrath was poured out on our sin, Jesus bore it in his own body. It's a substitution. Okay? So, he offered payment for our sin in our place that was acceptable to God. And the sacrifice of Christ's death satisfied God's wrath completely, allowing us to live instead. We should have died, but we get to live. He should have lived, but he died. Okay? Point number two. And that's propitiation. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. Propitiation. I understand these are full theological terms, but I want to teach them to you. Now, what is propitiation? Let's turn to 1 John 2, 1-2. 1 John is toward the very back, almost to Revelation, but not quite. 1 John 2, 1-2. Somebody, again, who hasn't read, please read that out loud.
So get rid of every kind of evil. Stop telling lies.
Is that 1 John?
Yes.
Chapter 2.
1-2.
Verse 1-2.
Yes.
Okay. So how does it start?
Mine starts, my little children.
Yeah, that's how mine starts too. So I'm just wondering.
My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin.
I think this one is different.
Okay.
And if anyone's
we'll have to take a look at that. Yeah. Go ahead.
My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin.
Mm-hmm.
And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Read verse 2.
And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
So, Christ is the propitiation, the payment of our sin. Okay, and again, its power covers not only us, it covers the whole world. But it's only effective for those who repent. Because only those who repent actually make this propitiation for their own sin. So Jesus died for all, but only those who repent and come to him and ask for forgiveness actually get to enjoy, receive that propitiation for themselves. Okay? And it is this that allows us, enemies of God, to become his friends again. Propitiation is what transforms our broken fellowship, this relationship that we have that was broken by sin, this is what now restores that relationship again. into a full relationship of love. Okay? Is what Jesus accomplished for us. All right, time is up. Well, we'll just do three in the following. Again, it's only a little bit now. We're making progress in catching up. Okay. Memory verse for next week. Next week, we're going to be talking about salvation in depth, okay? In fact, we're going to talk about it for the next 2 weeks. For this coming week, please memorize Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Okay. If you know of others who've missed tonight, let them know. Help me spread the word about that. And again, of course, I'll be sending out an email, but thank you all for coming. Let me pray for us, okay? And we'll end our night, okay? So let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this evening, for gathering us together once again to study your word. We're grateful that your word is inspired, that it comes breathed out from you. And so it is true and it is right and it is just and it is lovely. And from your word, we get to learn about you who has revealed himself to us. Thank you, Lord, for sending us Jesus Christ, for who he is. Thank you as we learn tonight what he accomplished for us on the cross at Calvary. Because of what he decided to do for us, because he did it, and because he did not stay dead, but rose again from the dead, Lord, we have propitiation for our sin. Our sin has been atoned for. We're no longer enemies of God. We're your friends. We've been adopted into your family as children of God. Lord, we get to enjoy the fullness of the blessing that is in Christ. Father, what have we done that we would deserve any of that? And the answer is nothing. We haven't done anything. You have done it all. And Lord, our only response is thank you. Thank you for who you are and thank you for what you did. Thank you for what you are continuing to do. And I ask that you would bless my brothers and sisters this week. Love on them, encourage them, help them, Father, to be developing a richer relationship with you because of what they learned tonight. I pray that, Lord, their faith is strengthened and their love for you is rekindled. And, Lord, they feel the joy and just the power of your word in their lives. And I pray that you would help all of us to live more faithfully and obediently because of it. We pray for our friends who are not with us. And we pray that they would join us next week. But Lord, again, we want to just rest ourselves in your embrace. We want to be effective for you. Help us to live our lives faithfully to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.